It is great to be here today on this, what many have termed as Memorial Weekend. There are many, many different memorials, and the attire today shows. I see many people with variations of red and blue, and I tried to even enhance that as I missed the start of one of the songs, and my white and blue clothing was accented by my red face in embarrassment. But many people today are focused upon memorials, and I thought, what a great time to take one of the memorials that God has given us and teach a lesson. Upon hearing our sermon title today, you might think, well, maybe he's going to talk about giving. Jerry already blew that for us. He told us exactly what it's about, and it's going to be about lying. Keep in mind, because Ananias and Sapphira were both Christians, their service to God involved giving. And that is important, but that's not the focus. We should all recognize that if something is recorded in God's Word, it is important. And God expects us to know and learn from it. There's nothing irrelevant in God's Word. Sometimes we might not see the relevance of it, but when we read and study and dig into it, we can see what is going on. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 for a text, reading through verse 11. We are very familiar with this story, this narrative that has been provided for us so the lesson could be taught. The events did occur, but the record was provided so that we could learn from it. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what it was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. I want to focus this morning on some things in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira that should not be the part of any child of God. This short but powerful account of Ananias and Sapphira contains some very important things for all of us. Now, we know that God does not deal directly with man as he once did. He now has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the entire word written, compiled, and delivered unto us. But this is the babyhood of the church. And consider, if you will, a situation in which the evil intents of our heart and the false things that we say were held immediately against us. This is exactly what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, they didn't lie to the apostles. They did. But in so doing, they lied to God. Their intent was there. But that's not what we're here to focus on. We're here to focus on some things in their lives that this narrative teaches us that can help us. First and foremost is that all should help their spouse get to heaven. Have you ever stopped to consider that there are two great commitments that one makes in life? We make many, many different commitments. The life is a series of commitments. We commit ourselves to do certain things when we take on a job, when we decide to continue our education, a number of different things. And one of the things that I was taught early on, when you make a commitment, you follow it through. You keep it. You finish it. The greatest commitment, of course, is our commitment to God. First and foremost, and above all things, our commitment to God. When we are converted, when we come to a realization of the status of our soul, and then we allow ourselves, because of our understanding of what's being properly taught from the Word of God, to obey the gospel, we have committed to God. And Ananias and Sapphira are obviously members of the church. The second greatest commitment that one makes is to the spouse. And being come flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, we should desire that each would escape the horrors of hell and do everything in our power to help our spouse achieve that. And that means not doing anything that would cause them to be lost. In verses 1 through 3, we saw this. When Ananias came in, the question was asked when he had withheld information that he had lied to the Holy Ghost. Neither Ananias or Sapphira seemingly tried to stop the other in their devious actions there. Ananias came in saying that he had sold a piece of land, and this was all of it. Now keep in mind, if you remember in chapter 4, Barnabas had recently sold a piece of land, and he came and he laid it at the apostles' feet. I have no doubt whatsoever that when that happened, that there was great pleasure in all those who were aware of it. Here, all of a sudden, this baby church has an influx of funds whereby it can go and take care of folks, the needs of those who were gathered there, perhaps in sending folks out, whatever the case may be. And then Ananias comes in after that, and we see the intent that was in his mind. He was not trying to stop his wife from doing so. His wife did not try to stop him. It kind of goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Couldn't Adam have stopped the whole situation right there by going, "Woman, what's wrong with you?" Now, he'd go and get in trouble if he does that. If you men have ever done that, you know, when you say to your wife, "What's wrong with you?" You've opened up a can of worms. We won't talk about that this morning. Nobody seems to be interested. But we see what is happening here. He had the opportunity to say to his wife, "Here's a piece of money that we have from selling this land. We can go and we can tell the apostles, we're going to give you 3/4 of this money that we got." Would there have been anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Would he have dropped dead on the spot? Absolutely not. But he came giving the impression that this is all that they had for the land. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we're going to see a passage written by the wise man, directed by the Spirit. And it tells us that when man and woman are joined together, they are joined together in union here on this earth, and they should be united as well to try to help each other make it from this earth to that which is beyond, and hopefully being that focus is upon heaven. The Spirit had him write there, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Think. Do you know people who obeyed the gospel, who were very intent upon serving God and doing his will, and then found them in a situation where they had no support, where they had no one to lift them up, where they had no one to bolster them and encourage them and saying, "Honey, you can do this." He goes on to show another example. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? It's a common sense example. "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." I love that passage, because when man and woman are joined together in marriage, they should be a threefold cord. They should be joined together in the intent in their minds and joined together in what God has sanctioned. And that should strengthen that marriage. And I know in the mind of somebody, said, what about these people that are out here in the world that get married and they're not members of the church, or they're not religious, or they don't look toward God? That doesn't matter. God sanctioned marriage. And that is a union between three. And those who are members of the body should always keep God first in their lives, helping their spouse to make it to heaven. In Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn over there, we're going to find there the first marriage, the first spouse, the first opportunity to help the spouse be pleasing to God, the first sin, and the first blame game. That's what happens. That has repeated itself from time and time again. Marriage, spouse, opportunity to help, sin, and the blame game. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, little g, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice the next verse. And the eyes of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. And God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, previously, they were without clothing. They were not ashamed. They were faithful to God up to that point. And they became ashamed. And neither one of them helped the other. Adam could have stopped the situation by saying, you know, God said not to do that. Eve could have stopped the situation by saying directly to Satan, you know what? You shouldn't be here. God said don't do that. Don't tempt me with this. Or, as Jesus said, it is written. At that point, it wasn't written, was it? But God had said it, and it's just as important. But they did not. And so, one of the first things we learned from Ananias and Sapphira, that an important aspect of our life is to help each other get to heaven, whether it be spouse, our other loved ones. Secondly, lying is not a trivial matter to God. It's interesting to me how that man quantifies sin. They categorize sin. I have often heard people talk about, well, it was just a little white lie. I guess white is used because of purity. How can something that is sinful be pure? But we minimize certain things, and we do so because everybody sins in one way or another, and some have lied, some do lie, and it's not a trivial matter to God. Stop and think about it. Lying is sin. Sin separates from God. Therefore, lying separates one from God. Pretty basic. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we already read it. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then he asked some pertinent questions. Why has it remained? Was it not thine own? When you received the money for the land, was it not yours to do with as you saw fit? Absolutely. No, I'm not going to branch off into giving. I'm still talking about lying here. It was yours to do with as you saw fit. You could have done that which you desired with it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but lied unto God. This is not trivial. It is important. And of course, we know what happened. In Acts chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, We see that the wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Oftentimes I've read this, and when I first started reading and studying the Bible, I envisioned, because my wife and I always went to services together, that when Ananias came and brought his offering, his wife was right there with him. But when you look at the passage and you look at it a little more closely, you see what? I guess she arrived at services late, right? I don't know exactly the situation, but she was not there at the time. About 3 hours later. Well, hey, that's a novel idea. Let's extend the services. Let's have services about 4 hours long. How about that? No? Okay. All right. 3 hours later, she comes in. She did not know that he had died. And then Peter asked her a question, which should have been a real clue. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yay, for so much. What is this? This is a lie on top of a lie. It's condemning. It's problematic. We know what happened. She fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. In other words, she dropped dead. Liars, as you turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, are lumped into the same discussion and the same demise as idolaters, those who would bow down to a false god, as murderers, those who will take a life. And there are many different categories of murderers. Whoremongers, those who live lascivious lives, focused upon fleshly desires. And all of these things, and this is what the passage tells us, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, that's everything that makes God sick, and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they're not excluded. And notice that little tiny word ahead of liars, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oftentimes, some people want to think, well, you know, if the end justifies the means. When it comes to lying, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, the end never justifies the means. You cannot do wrong to make something right. You cannot lie to bring someone to a knowledge of the truth. Paul was directed to write, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Notice these people who say that, those who participate in such, whose damnation is just. Those who lie, those who are involved in all of these things that we read in Revelation chapter 21, they're going to suffer the same fate. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Throughout the scriptures, we see this. It's never wrong to do right, and it's never right to do wrong. And when it comes to lying, know that God has clearly stated in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 and following that God hates lying. He hates the practice of lying. You know, God has never lied. All of God's commandments are true. All God's words are true. All of everything that God has said is true. And that is why man cannot find a sustained contradiction in the Word of God. And God hates lying. We should be familiar with this passage. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Notice that lying is in there twice. You ever notice that? These things God hates. And we know, according to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, I'm going to prove to you that the statement I made just before reading that passage is 100%. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Know that those who add to the word of God or try to change or alter the plan of God, they're liars. And that's not being ugly. That's just stating a fact. Another thing that we should learn from Ananias and Sapphira is that humility is better than pride. I mentioned Barnabas just a few minutes ago. We're going to find two similar occasions in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and following, and Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But you see a different attitude among the participants. What existed there was an attitude of humility with Acts chapter 4 and Barnabas. The church needed monies. The church needed provisions, or whatever the case was. Or the fact that he no longer needed that land because he wasn't going to live there. He wasn't going to occupy the place. He wasn't going to cultivate the place. And so he sold it and he brought the money and he gave it to the cause of the Lord. Those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. It's interesting that in the early church they had all they need and they needed all they had. This is the way that God provided. And the humility of those who say, look, I have more than I actually can use. Let me give it for the cause of Christ. The man, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, the son of Consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. In humility, here is my gift. Use it for the good of the kingdom. Then in Acts chapter 5, as we said, we see that humility didn't exist. Pride existed. I think this is one of the things that caused them to die. Not just that they lied. You know, you stop and think about it. Some of the apostles lied. You say, oh, how can that be? Remember when Jesus was here on earth and he said, one of you going to betray me? And what did they all say? Not me. Not me. Who is it, Lord? It's not me. Even Judas, what did he say? Not me. They also had a lack of humility. Pride. They wanted to be looked up to. I suspect that in that giving, they wanted to be honored. They wanted to be looked up to. Look how much I put in. It's kind of like in Jesus' day when he stood over and observed the treasury. And these who had much, what did they do? They made a great show of it, throwing in a great amount. No humility there. These people, Ananias and Sapphira, were filled with pride. They lied. Not unto men, but unto God. You know, we should never forget who we are and from whence we came. And I know immediately people think, yeah, I remember back in the day we didn't have two nickels to rub together. We had to sell a class ring to buy milk, whatever the case may be. And we all have those kind of situations. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Every one of us are sinners in the sight of God. Every one of us have fallen from our state of innocence when we were babies and small children, and then we came to a knowledge of the right and wrong and good and evil, and we began to participate in the things that were around us and the things of the world. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, many are unprofitable servants. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Some are going to argue this point. Well, sure, we attend services a little. And we give a little. And we talk to folks about the gospel if and when they ask us about it. And to some degree, we do as God has commanded in his word. Notice that I said that to some degree. What did Jesus tell them? So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Friends, if you're here, or if you hear this sermon and you have become a child of God and you think that I have become a child of God and therefore I'm doing that which is my duty to do, then pin a note on your chest that says, "Hi, my name is Unprofitable Servant." And then consider what we must do. Here's a question for us. Are we willing to serve without earthly recognition? Are we really willing to do that? Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and following, we see this. This is a directive from God. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Our service to God ought not to be for our glory. God is to be given the glory in all things. He said in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It's very, very clear to me what is being said here. If we live in accordance to the Word of God, let us walk in accordance to the Word of God. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." I've seen envy among members of the body of Christ. I have seen people who want to be noticed, want to be seen, for the purpose of them being lifted up. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing when someone is able to serve God and do His will, no matter who they are, no matter in what capacity, according to the Word of God. But if they do it for earthly recognition, it kind of reminds me of what Jesus said, they have their reward. What does Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 tell us? Oftentimes this is misquoted. I hear it all the time. People say, "Pride goeth before a fall." No, read the thing. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." We have many, many passages that help us to understand this concept, this idea. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, know that those Jews to whom this was being written were being directed so that they would realize that God was fully aware of what they had done thus far in service to Christ, service to God. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Our life, throughout our life, is to be one of humility and one of service. As children of God, to give God the glory. We ought to also remember and never forget that God sees all and knows all. That's true when it comes to the words that we say, the actions that we participate in, the thoughts and the intents of our minds, all of these things. He knows everything. And in Psalms chapter 147 and verse 5, we see this. It tells us the magnitude to which God knows and sees everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." When you stop to think about it, He knew various characters in the Bible, all characters in the Bible, before they were born. He knew what they were going to do. He knew how they were going to serve. He knew if they were going to serve. He knew those who were not His, who would serve Him by carrying out their portion, perhaps some of the kings under which Israel went into bondage. His understanding is infinite, and He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Go back to our text. You can see in our text, there's nothing being said about Ananias speaking and saying, "Hey, I've sold a piece of land. Here's everything I got for it." Do you see that in the first few verses? What does he say? He kept back a part of the price. He brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And God knew the intent of his heart. God knew the lie that he was living before everybody, open before the church. "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Know also that these things are important. We should help our spouse get to heaven. That lying is not trivial matter to God, and humility is better than pride, because God will punish the wicked and God will punish the disobedient. all, whether they have obeyed the gospel or not. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is a passage that Christians should read regularly, should be aware of, and then should make sure with humility they read it, not having pride, not saying, look at me, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Remember Laodicea? The church at Laodicea? He knew their works. He knew that their mind was, hey, look at me, I've got everything I need. I don't need the Lord right now. I've got it all. When actually they were wretched and blind and naked. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And this is the part that ought to really, really take hold in our hearts. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of times people read that and the first thing they think is, look at those people out there. Who is it that know not God? Friends, that's those who do not remain in fellowship with God, who do not continue in his word. Now, of course, we know those who do not obey the gospel. They're already outside of the body, aren't they? But what about those who are inside the body but do not remain? You think Ananias and Sapphira could look forward to glory with God for eternity? Let me ask you this question. Do you think they had opportunity to repent as they dropped dead? I don't think so. And the concluding verse there, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, there are many, many lessons that can be drawn from this account of Ananias and Sapphira. But these three things will help us. Do everything that you can to help your loved ones get to heaven. That means introducing them to the gospel if they've not been introduced to the gospel. That means reminding them of the gospel plan of salvation. Or if they've obeyed the gospel and for whatever reason are not faithful, reminding them of that. And remain humble while we do so. Always speaking things that are true and honest. That gospel plan of salvation is a very simple thing. Ananias and Sapphira had learned that because they had obeyed it. But today, people sometimes do not know. Therefore, it's up to us as children of God to help them to know. The gospel plan is simple. One must hear the word. Jesus said, looking forward to the time of the kingdom, in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How else are they going to come unless they hear? One must believe. I could say the same thing. How are they going to believe unless they hear? But what are they to believe? John 3:16 says that we are to believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One must also repent. It's remarkable to me that one of the first things that we read about Saul after his conversion in Damascus, what did he do? Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. One cannot continue down the same path that they have lived. The same sins that they were participating in, the same evil lives that they were living. They have to turn away from that and turn toward God. And in so doing, they must also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, we read, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And one must be baptized. Saul, again, this time in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, was asked the question, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And friends, it hasn't stopped there. Did it stop there with Ananias and Sapphira? No, because one must remain faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 paints a terrible picture. A picture of one who was once saved, who was once a child of God, who had allowed the cares of the world to choke out their love for God. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled again therein and overcome, or again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." And then know that as a child of God that has sinned, that is in error, that we are an erring child of God. Sometimes it takes someone bringing it to our attention, and we should be willing to do that in a kind, caring way. We love that soul. We have a great love for the individual as well, because they are our brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, the Spirit had Paul lay this out and bring it to Timothy's attention. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And then in verse 26, that erring Christian's responsibility, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? I think the largest majority of sins that are participated in are what we would call private sins. Sins that we know about. Sins, things against God. How are they to be addressed? Privately. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us this. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If indeed one is a child of God, they're involved in sin that's of a public nature, it needs to be addressed publicly. They need to come before the church. They need to no longer continue drifting along through life. Those who are outside of the body of Christ need to no longer drift through life, because life is short. Eternity is very long. And this short time of life is when we can prepare for eternity. We're going to open our song books. We're going to turn to hymn number 91. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3 and know that if you're drifting along through life, you can change this and have a goal, have a direction, have a purpose in your life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?